Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
The title of the series is Living in the Last Days, and the message today is He is Coming. Are you ready? He's coming. Are you ready? As you come to Mark chapter 13, just a little bit of background. Mark 13 takes place during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, we know the day of the week. It's Wednesday of that week. He's taught in the temple. He's been challenged by the religious leaders. On Friday, he will be crucified. So as he's there with the disciples and they're getting ready to leave the temple area, it's a massive complex. The temple area covers 15 football fields in size. So big plaza that Jesus is teaching on, and beautiful buildings, beautiful architecture built by Herod the Great. And as they're leaving the temple area, the disciples comment on the beauty of the buildings, and they were spectacular buildings. And Jesus makes the comment that the temple is going to be destroyed. We know that that did happen a little less than 40 years later when the Roman army invaded Judea and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. The disciples they're shocked by that. And so they come to him after they leave Jerusalem, and they go across a little valley called the Kidron, go up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And so it's really quite a picturesque scene. You've got the Mount of Olives over here. You've got Jerusalem over here, a valley in between, sun setting behind the temple. And they're just looking right at the temple area. And Matthew's gospel, Matthew records a parallel passage. And the disciples came to Jesus, and they essentially ask him three questions. When will this happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? Then they ask a second question, and what will be the sign of your coming? Very interesting. They're walking with Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're listening to Jesus. He's right there. And they understand he's coming again. That's such an interesting thing to me, that you'd be living with Jesus, doing life with Jesus, and yet know he's coming again. This is an opportunity, if it's not true, because there are doubters regarding the second coming who say, I don't know that he's coming again. Listen, Jesus right here could have said, wait, you've got this all wrong. I'm coming once and that's it. But no, he's going to answer the question and talk about his second coming, because he is coming again. And then the third area is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? How's this whole thing going to wrap up? And in response to that, Jesus gives us what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And you find it in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and here in Mark chapter 13. Invariably, you talk about the end times, and I think everywhere I've gone the last few weeks, it's been really awesome to be able to talk to people, whether they attend James River or not. I mean, I'm talking to people who listen to the podcast, and they're saying, hey, I want to ask you a question about the series. Invariably, people will say, do you think there's any signs? How close do you think we are? And I would say this, we're very close.
Yeah, right.
Very close. You say, well, what's the last sign? What has yet to be fulfilled? Jesus told us. Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. So once the gospel's gone out to the corners of the globe and every people group has had an opportunity to hear the gospel, the end will come. It's the only sign left to be fulfilled. So if you can tell me when that day is going to be that everybody's heard the gospel, I can tell you the day that the Lord is coming. But Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. We just know that it's soon. With telecommunications, with the internet, with the organization of missions agencies that are going across the globe and carrying the gospel, we are closer than we've ever been to having the planet covered with the good news of the gospel, which means we are closer than we've ever been to the coming of the Lord. He's coming soon.
Yeah, that's right.
Have you been with us? You know that we explained that there's a final seven-year period called the tribulation. During that time, there's Antichrist and there's cataclysms, and It culminates with the return of Jesus. But the return of Jesus is separate from an event where Jesus comes not to return to the earth, but he comes mid-air to gather us up to take us to heaven. So that's separate. In one sense, the return of Christ is a little bit like the day of the Lord. It's both an event and a sequence of events. The tribulation begins, the gospel's preached to the whole world. There's no longer any need for the church. At that point, there's no need for Christians to be on the earth because, hey, the gospel's gone out. We've done the job. We've fulfilled the Great Commission. Jesus comes and catches away, raptures all of the believers, resurrects those who have died in Christ, raises them out of the grave. We're caught up with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that then inaugurates the cataclysm of the tribulation, which gets so bad that in the middle of it, it's called the Great Tribulation. So those are the events that we have been talking about. And let me just make a couple of observations that I think are important. First of all, we don't know the day of his coming, but we can be clear about the events that lead to his coming. And I think this is really important for Christians to get a hold of. And my concern and the reason why I emphasize this is because we live in a day where it's considered hip, cool, sophisticated to somehow pretend we can't know about these events, that we can't know, that this whole thing's not clear. So people in jest will say, well, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, I just believe in pan-trib, it'll all pan out. Or people won't touch this area of theology known as eschatology, the study of the end times, because they say, well, we just can't be clear on that. That's not true. We don't know everything, but the fact we don't know everything doesn't mean that we can't know some things. And the Bible, not in one passage of the Bible, as if we're somehow taking one little text and making it big, but the Bible repeatedly talks about some things that you and I can know. God wants us to be informed. Very, very interesting that at the start of the book of Revelation, which the formal name for that book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapter 1 and verse 3, look at what it says. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. You can't take to heart what is written if you don't understand it. You can't take to heart what is written if you don't read it. My concern is that if we somehow lead people to believe it can't be understood and it's all just a mystery and we just have no idea, who's going to read it and who's going to take it to heart? And the Bible says there's a blessing when you and I read it, when we hear it, and when we take it to heart. Why? Because the time is near. Second observation, we don't know the day of his coming, but we can be certain about the event of his coming. He is coming. You can count on it. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 31, Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's saying, my words will be fulfilled. What we read here, he's going to do. It's going to happen. There are some things we don't understand. There are some things we don't know, but we do know he's coming and he will come. And so as we look at this, I think it's important for us to keep those things in mind. So let's read it beginning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he, that's Jesus, is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Words from the lips of our Lord regarding being ready for his coming. Now, as we look at this, we're going to just kind of make our way through the passage, make a few comments, and look at some other scripture. But let's pick it up in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. It's a very, very simple analogy. Unfortunately, sometimes people try to complicate it, and oftentimes what people will do with this verse and other gospel accounts, they'll say, well, you know, what you need to understand is Israel, the fig tree is a symbol of the nation Israel, and so when Israel puts out its leaves, and the way the interpretation goes is when Israel becomes a nation, then that means the coming of the Lord is close at hand, and then it goes from there into the generation, and the generation that sees Israel become a nation, that's the generation that's going to witness the coming of the Lord. None of that's in there. So if you've been schooled in that, you couldn't get that out of there. That's going beyond what is written, and that's not essentially what it's saying. Invariably, what people do is they say, well, 1948, Israel became a nation, so a biblical generation's 40 years. And so a lot of people in the 70s and 80s were saying 1988 is the time when Jesus is coming back. Remember, there was a little booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988, and part of it was predicated on that interpretation. Well, then after 1988 happened, people said, oh, we got it all wrong. A biblical generation is 70 years. And so people began to calculate that, and now some people are saying, no, it's not 70 years. A biblical generation's 100 years, and none of that has anything to do with what we're reading here. It's a simple analogy. It's saying, listen, when you see trees start to get leaves, you know it's what season of the year? Spring. What follows spring? Summer. It's not complicated. And if they would have understood that the fig tree usually got its leaves in that part of the world about the end of May, first week in June. So when that happens, you know that summer is 20 days away, right? So you know summer is near. What he is saying is when you see these signs happening, you know summer is at hand. Who's he talking to? Look at it in verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I want to suggest to you what he's talking about is the generation that sees the abomination that causes desolation. Remember, we looked at that in verse 14. It's Antichrist setting up an altar in the temple and declaring himself to be God. When you see that, the generation that sees that is going to see Jesus return. Simply as an encouragement to them. The generation that sees signs in the heaven where you've got, you know, the stars falling from the sky and you've got all these different things happening, that generation is going to see Jesus return. Remember, Luke says this, when people see that happening, their hearts are going to be failing them for fear. And Jesus is simply saying, if to anyone that's alive on planet Earth at that time, he'll be back soon. You know, it's right at hand. So he's talking about that, which is not so much a word to us as it is to the people who are on the earth at the time that Antichrist is reigning. Now, that being said, though, that does not in any way diminish the urgency that's found in this passage. Jesus goes on to give people this promise regarding both his coming, and think of his coming as his second coming and as the rapture. And he says this in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you can bank on the things we're talking about here that he has said. You can count on them, and he gives this guarantee. And the reason why is because he understands how you and I are wired. He understands sinful human nature has a tendency to allow a delay in God's working or fulfilling of a promise to result in doubt in our hearts if we're not careful. So Jesus comes and Jesus says, listen, it's going to happen. You've got my word on it. Because there, you know, even as I'm talking with people who are believers, there's some who said, you know, it's just, you know, it's good to hear it, but I'm still kind of working through it because, you know, honestly, they've been saying this like for a really long time. Some of you have been saying, you know, some of you, when I say he's coming soon, you're like, really? Do you really think he'll come in our lifetime? Which is same as saying, I'm not sure that it's as soon as you seem to, and I haven't set a date. I'm saying he's coming soon. But the human nature is to say, because it hasn't happened yet, is it going to happen anytime soon? Or if people are not believers, to have the idea, it hasn't happened yet, it's never going to happen. And some of you have encountered that as you've gone out and you've talked with people with an urgency, or you've talked, maybe you just talked about the message and like, oh yeah, yeah, they've been saying that a long time. Maybe you've talked to family members. Yeah, I remember grandpa used to say that. I remember grandma used to say that. Don't you remember mom and dad used to be really, and you know, the idea, it's not going to happen. To that, what I'd like to do is just take a moment, and we've read this passage, but I want to add a little bit greater understanding to it. 2 Peter, hold your place in Mark chapter 13. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. So the closer we get to the last days, honestly, the more biblical insight we have, and what's interesting is the more scoffers we have. And they're going to come, and they're going to come scoffing. And I want you to notice something. The thing that causes people to scoff, that causes a society to scoff, that causes a generation to scoff, is their own evil desires. You could take it in a general way that sin blinds people. Here it's an interesting word there. It's the idea of their own sensual desires. The idea is that as a society becomes increasingly sexualized, increasingly sensual, that a part of the blindness is a scoffing regarding the Lord and his coming. A blindness to that, and not only a blindness, but a derision of it, where people make fun of it, where people reject it. And so I'm not saying that the people that you know who don't believe the Lord are caught in sexual sin. I'm just saying they're a product of their generation. Now watch what happens. Verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Where is it? They've been saying that a long time. Where is it? How come it hasn't happened? People were saying it. Remember back in the 80s, there was a big interest in the coming of the Lord. If, you know, it was kind of the time when I got saved back in the late 70s, early 80s. And I mean, it was really big. They had the movies, The Thief in the Night, and Hal Lindsey wrote that book in the 70s, The Late Great Planet Earth, and some other books on, you know, hey, we are living in the time of the end. And there was, among many quadrants of the evangelical church, a very heightened awareness of the coming of the Lord. People thought he could come, and you know, the year 2000 loomed large, and most people thought, you know what, I don't even know whether we're going to see 2000. I think he'll come, because 2000 is just kind of like that number, and so people were really anticipating it, and even if you didn't believe, you were kind of curious, because you're like, man, all this interest. In fact, I remember during that season, that's when my sisters got saved, and then my mom got saved, and they were going to an Assembly of God church, and they would tell me, you know, Jesus is coming, and if you're not ready, you're going to be left. And I was like, yeah, you know. And my dad and my brother and I, we were all like, yeah, whatever, you know. We didn't seem to be too worried about it. And then, you know, like on Sunday night, they'd be at church, and my dad, he's a farmer, and he'd go to bed, and he'd be, and my brother be who knows where, and I'd be home alone, and you know, realize, hey, they haven't come back from church, and you begin to think, man, what if, like, the Lord has come, and, like, I've missed this thing, you know, that's not a good deal. And so I knew kind of how to deal with it. I got the idea. I figured I'd call the church. So I dialed the Assemblies of God Church there in Brush, Colorado, and I knew that if the head usher answered the phone, I knew I was safe. And once Merv Anderson answered the phone, I could hang up, because if Merv didn't go, ain't nobody going. So I would know that the rapture had not happened, and I'd hang up, and I'd be like, yeah, it's all good, see? But I'd scoff, I'd say, oh, he hadn't come yet. You know, all that to say, there's some people that you're talking to, and on the outside, they don't seem very interested. On the outside, they may say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But I'm telling you what, on the inside, they're thinking. But there will be scoffers coming, and they will say, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It's the argument of uniformity. It's never happened, so it never will happen. And what people forget is people have a tendency, when they hear about these cataclysms, they have a tendency to think, well, you know, that's never happened to the earth. And, you know, this idea of the tribulation, the earth being in convulsions like that, I mean, well, what's the odds of that? But when they say that, they forget that, in fact, the earth has experienced seasons of convulsion. In fact, this is what Peter says, but they deliberately overlook this fact. When somebody says, you know, everything's gone along like it always has, it's just creation just continues as it always has, they're forgetting a really important fact. The first one is creation account itself. Look at it. But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. I mean, that is a cataclysmic moment in the history of the earth. I mean, if you want to know what that's like, just all you have to do is read Genesis chapter 1. And I mean, you find out on day 2, God creates the atmosphere. And then on the next day, he creates the land. And then on the next day, he creates the solar system and installs the sun and the moon. And I mean, you're talking about planetary chaos brought into order. You're talking about the earth, chaotic, being brought into order. I mean, when you think of the cataclysm that would have happened in 72 hours, shocking. So to think he can't do it in the tribulation, he's done it in 72 hours. He's taken chaos and created the earth. Yeah. You say, well, John, come on. I mean, do you really believe in in 72 hours those things happened? I do. I believe in a six-day creation account. And I want to take a moment with this. I won't take long with it, but I want to take a moment because, and it's not something I'm going to, you know, I'm a little torn on it because on the one hand, I feel like what I'm saying, I really feel strongly about. On the other hand, I want to be open-handed with people, but I don't want anybody who believes or is saying, you know, I used to believe in a six-day creation account, but I'm not so sure anymore. I want to bolster your faith because there are oftentimes people who try to make you feel dumb or unsophisticated or uneducated because you choose to believe that in 6 days, according to the Word of God, he created the heavens and the earth. That's not an unwarranted, unwise, or uneducated view. In fact, I would just suggest to you that one of the reasons why, I'll give you several reasons here. One of the reasons why I believe it is because the word yom in the Bible, which is day, is more often used of a 24-hour day than it is. It can be a season, it can be an era, but that is an exception, not the norm. And for those who say, but how do you know this isn't one of those exceptional uses? If you go to Genesis chapter 1, you find that what it says, listen to this. It gives us the six-day creation account. And lest we would happen to say, because it says first day, second day, third day, lest we would happen to think, well, that's probably referring to an era. And people somehow feel like we have to give God a bunch of time to do things that he can't, out of nothing, instantly do what we see. I mean, time accomplishes nothing. Time is necessary for nothing. God does not need time to do any miraculous work he ever does. He can use time. He doesn't have to have time. So when we read the creation account, lest we somehow think, well, that day is an era, what it does at the end of each day, it qualifies the word day by explaining it, and it says this, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day, etc., etc. So that you and I would understand a day as we understand, there was evening, there was morning, it was the first day, the second day, that God is able to do that. People say, well, what about you know, the age and the appearance of age in the universe and all these different things and carbon dating and all of this? What about it? How about this? God created things with the appearance of age. Yeah. I mean, why is that so? Are you say, well, but really? Listen, think of this. This is not impossible. When Adam was created, he was created not as an amoeba, as an embryo, as a fetus, as a toddler. He was created as a mature man. And Eve the same. On the sixth day. Created with the appearance of age. People say, well, what about light? What about light? You've got light that goes across, and light has traveled this far, and it goes this fast, and it's got to... How about God created the light at one point, the light at the other point, and the light in between, and he gave it that motion, the appearance of age? Why is that so complicated? And let me tell you what my concern is with this. One of the concerns I have is that once you start saying, well, I'm not sure that I can buy in on the creation account. My question to you is, okay, well then, where do you jump in? Are you good on the flood? Or is it hard to imagine that God would destroy the earth in a flood? And does the Noah account seem to bother you? And does it, you say, well, you know, that's just in so many different cultures of the world. Interestingly enough, like in China, the symbol for eight is a box with a number of people in it. It's the ark. Very, very, very interesting to think about. So in cultures, they might have it because it happened. But you say, oh, I just can't. Maybe a local flood, but I'm just not sure. Okay, so you've knocked out the first nine chapters. So can you pick it up? Do you think you're good in chapter 10? And can you do the Tower of Babel and the division of the nations? You're like, oh, that whole thing, the idea that God confused the people and gave them different languages, and that's how we got the nations. I'm not sure I can sign off on that. Okay, so we take chapter 10 and chapter 11 out. Now we're in chapter 12. Are you ready for Abraham? Well, I guess I can kind of. Do you see the problem? Yeah. Once you start taking pages out and you start dismissing the pages out, where do you stop? But here's the bigger issue for me, that our whole doctrine of salvation, theologians call it soteriology, goes back to the Genesis account. And not the account of Abraham, although it does, but goes all the way back to the beginning. Right. And here's what happens. In order for you to have evolution, you have to have what? Death. Things have to die. Yes. But the question is, I mean, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, therefore, all died. Well, if you don't buy the Genesis account, where did death come from? But Genesis says it came through one man's disobedience, that death entered the world. So if you didn't have a man to sin, say, do you see? And you say, well, but is that really an issue? It is, because here's what Paul says. Paul says, death and sin entered through one man, therefore all have sinned. Then he says this, so also through one man, Jesus Christ, all were made alive to God. So if you rule out sin coming through one man, then how can you be sure salvation comes through one man? I mean, the whole doctrine of salvation really goes, you have to go through some real gyrations to solve Romans chapter 5, and you have the problem of Jesus validates Noah, Paul validates the flood, you've got Peter, you've got Jude, you've got Jesus. The New Testament validates these things as real. Jesus validates the creation account. He says, haven't you read? In the beginning, God created them male and female. I mean, I'm just saying, once you jettison parts of the Genesis account, you find yourself in deep, deep weeds theologically, in my opinion. Yeah. Now, I've gotten that off my chest, so there you go. I want to encourage the faith of those who have chosen to believe the Genesis account and to say, you know what, I don't understand everything, but I do understand my Bible, and I believe my Bible, and I accept what it says, and that's not an unwarranted or ill-founded faith, nor is it illogical, nor is it uneducated, nor is it unsophisticated. I don't think it's wrong to say I believe in a six-day creation. And you've gotten a sense of why, some of why, I would say that's where I find myself. Not to mention here, as Peter talks about, because again, he's saying they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. Then there was a second cataclysm, verse 6. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That's the flood account that you have in Genesis chapter 6. People read that, though, and they say, well, all of that's fine and all of that's great and so be it, but why doesn't God come now? Where is he? Peter says in verse 8, but do not forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, you and I are dealing, when we're talking about God, we're dealing with a being who is eternal, who's everlasting, without beginning, without end. A being for whom time has no application outside of his relationship to his creation. Because he exists outside of time. Time does not apply to him. For that reason, and this is a bit of an oversimplification, but it does give you an idea, he exists outside of time, therefore he can be at the beginning and at the end simultaneously. He knows the beginning from the end. He can tell you what's going to happen in the future because he exists outside of time. If this Bible is the continuum of time, and this is the beginning of time, and that's the ending of time, God exists outside, and he can see the beginning and the end and everything in between all at the same time. Therefore, 1,000 years is like a day to him. So when he says, behold, I come quickly, if I tell you, I'm coming soon, and I'm far away, and I'm there in 2 days, you'll say, that was soon. Listen, I'm just saying, 2,000 years is nothing to him. You say, but still, why doesn't he hurry up and come? Can't he see? Well, Peter says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. God's not arbitrarily slow. What's the deal? Verse 9, look at it. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't he come? Because he wants everyone to be saved that can possibly be saved. Why didn't he come last week? Because there are some here today who are not right with him, who don't know him, and he wants them to be saved. He's reaching out to people. He's calling people to himself. He goes on to say this, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Hasn't happened yet, but it will come. And when it will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. It will come. Now back to Mark chapter 13. God is never late. He's always on time. He keeps his word. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows the day nor the hour. Here's what Jesus advises. And what I would suggest to you is at this point, he's talking specifically to the disciples, and yet he's talking to all of us, and we know that because in verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all. These are words from the heart of our Lord to the disciples and to us. Verse 33, be on guard. Stay awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Very interesting. In these verses from 33 through 37, he says one time, be on guard. Four times he says, stay awake, be awake. Don't go to sleep. Don't find yourself in a spiritual slumber. Don't hit the spiritual snooze button. Be awake, be alert. Be aware. Why? Because he's coming soon. This is not the time to fall asleep spiritually. This is not the time for spiritual lethargy. This is not the time for people to just lay back and go into kind of a spiritual coma or a state of unconsciousness, spiritually speaking. No, wake up. Amen. That's what he's saying. Be alert. When are people most apt to fall asleep? Well, verse 35, I'll point this out to you. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Then look at what he says. In the evening, that's the start of night. At midnight, that's the middle of night. When the rooster crows, that's usually around 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. Or in the morning at sunrise. For those of you who don't know, the rooster sometimes is at sunrise, but a lot of times at 4 in the morning. But it's night. What is night? Well, I think there's ways we could look at it, but let me just read on here, and then we'll go back and talk about that. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, over and over again in the Bible, it says, stay alert, stay awake. Jesus says, wake up. He wants us to be watching for him. That's right. He wants us to be ready for him. He wants us to be spiritually alert, not spiritually unconscious. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake in the midst of darkness. Darkness could be several things. I mean, you know, the world has trial. The world has tribulation. You go through dark times in life, right? It's easy in those times to get discouraged. You're maybe dealing with a season in your life emotionally where you've never known a day of depression, but now all of a sudden you find yourself in a place of depression. It's dark, and that darkness can cause people to doubt, can cause people to say, well, where is God in all of this? They can find themselves becoming spiritually sleepy. Jesus says, stay awake. Or maybe you're going through the loss of a loved one and that grief, that sorrow. You're like, where is God in all of this? And why hasn't he come? And you wonder if he is and if he cares and he's aware. And Jesus says, stay awake. Or maybe it's an illness or a financial difficulty or the ruin of a marriage. All those things can cause people to either press in closer to God or to fall back away from him and to begin to doubt his goodness, his care, because you prayed it didn't happen and all those things, and the enemy loves it so. Darkness can be whatever it is that brings you into a season of discouragement that results in doubt. But darkness, more often than not, has to do with sinfulness. Jesus said men love the dark because their deeds are evil. In fact, when Paul, he talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about the rapture of the church. He follows it up with this in chapter 5. Look at it. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep. In other words, wake up. Don't let the world and the darkness around you lull you into a spiritual stupor. Be careful that you're influencing the world and that the world isn't influencing you. Be careful that you're spiritually alert, you're spiritually aware, you're spiritually watching for the Lord, living for the Lord, processing the events of your life in a spiritual manner. Said, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And what that's really talking about is the idea of soberness and sobriety is not so much staying away from alcoholic drink, though certainly that would be included. But the idea is being aware, not being in a spiritual stupor, not being in a place where you can't correctly discern what's going on around you and the reality of life. He says, for those who sleep, who are spiritually asleep, they sleep at night. They sleep when it's dark. They love the darkness. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. They love the darkness. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. In other words, saying, I'm going to cover my heart with the idea that I believe God, I believe His word, I believe He's coming, and I believe His call to readiness. I'm going to be awake. And the love that says I'm going to shine His love everywhere I go to everyone I can. I'm going to let them see the love of Christ. Because Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have love one for another. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we cover our mind with the thought of where we're headed. We cover our mind with the thought that He has saved us and we are headed to heaven to spend eternity with Him. So we stay away from sin. And then I think as well in that, the idea of waking up is making sure that we're spiritually ready. Ready for His coming. You know what's interesting is in Matthew's gospel, right after the parallel passage to the words we've just read, Jesus tells a parable right away, tells a parable, and it's a parable of the 10 bridesmaids. If you're not familiar with the story, there are these 10 bridesmaids, and in that day, weddings an absolutely huge deal, a multi-day event. And so these bridesmaids are waiting for the bridegroom, and they're going to go in, and they're going to have the time of celebration. And as they're waiting, they're outside the gate. The gate's not going to be opened up until the bridegroom comes with his party, and then they'll go in, and they'll have the celebration. And so the bridesmaids are waiting there, and 5 of them have oil in their lamps so that they can see at night, and they can perform their function of serving and having light there. And then there's 5 who they just didn't bring any oil. They didn't have enough oil. And so what happens is they say to the 5 who have the oil, give us some of your oil. And the 5 who have the oil say, listen, I can't, because if I give you that, I can't do what I need to do. And there's not enough for both of us. So you're going to have to go get your own. And so the 5, you remember, they run off and they're looking for oil. They try to find oil and then they come back. But while they were gone, the groom came and they went into the gate and the gate was shut and the gate was locked and the celebration is happening. With the groom and the wedding party and the 5 who went to get the oil, they're knocking on the door and they're saying, hey, open up. They weren't ready. Here's what happens. This is kind of the end of that account. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 12. But he answered, so they're knocking, open up, let us in. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. If you're not ready for His coming, it's because you don't know Him and He doesn't know you. Oh, he knows about you, just like you know about him. It's just you don't have relationship. You see, salvation, giving your heart to Jesus, is about a relationship with the Lord where he lives in you and you live in him and you do life together and you walk with one another, talk with one another, and you're doing life together because it's a personal relationship. But if you're not ready, it's because you don't know him. You say, well, but a long time ago, if you're not ready, you don't know him. If you're not ready, you don't know him. Do you know him? Has there been a moment that you gave your heart to Christ? When you met Jesus and he radically changed your life and you began walking with him? You say, well, no, then you don't know him. And coming here or going anywhere else or giving money or trying to be a good person will not make you know him. You only know him by opening your heart to him. There's others of you and you say, well, you know, there was a time when I made a decision and I knew him, but nothing about your life says anything about you knowing the Lord. When you look at your life, if you look at your life, it's more in keeping with darkness than it is with light. I mean, if there's ongoing sin in your life that you just live in and you're comfortable in, then it's because you don't know him.
Yeah, that's right.
Because if you had the root of salvation, you'd have the fruit of salvation. Because Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. And if the fruit of your life isn't producing anything in keeping with righteousness, then it's because you don't have righteousness. You don't know him. And what I find is a lot of people are like these five foolish bridesmaids because what they do is they love to hang around with the people who do know him. They just don't know him themselves. But hanging around with people who know him is not the same as you knowing him, and them knowing him is not going to get you into heaven. See, here's the way it works. I have guys who say, well, you know, I'm not much into all that stuff, but my wife is. Well, your wife's salvation and her knowing him is not going to get you to heaven. Your grandma's salvation and her knowing him is not going to get you to heaven. Your dad, your friend, your son, your daughter, whoever it is you want to name, it's not enough for them to know him. You have to know him for yourself. And here's his application. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Listen, he is coming soon. He's coming soon. And his coming is sooner than it's ever been. Very interesting. Jesus closes the book of Revelation. Last chapter of the book, Jesus speaks up and has something to say. You know what he says? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon. And he goes on and says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I mean, so you know it's Jesus. He's coming soon. Close with just three things to kind of leave you with. First of all, the question concerning the accuracy of God's word shouldn't be, is his word true? Should be, why would people doubt it? I mean, when you look at the compilation of Scripture and you study how it was compiled and you consider that this book, written over centuries, the way it agrees and the thread of thought that is consistent throughout, it's absolutely written in different languages, written by different people, separated at times by centuries and centuries, and still, it agrees. Listen, this book's true. It is true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You can count on that. You can believe the book. Second, the question concerning the timing of the second coming shouldn't be why hasn't it happened yet, but instead, who isn't ready yet? You know, after Edgar Wisenant published a little book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988, and it didn't happen. A guy named Bob Hoskins wrote a book entitled Unfinished, 2.7 billion reasons why Jesus hasn't come yet. You know what? Because God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to everlasting life, that all would repent. Listen, if he hasn't come now, it's only because he's giving people, some of whom are in this room, the opportunity to know him. Because he, in his justice, sin has to be judged. The earth has to be judged. In his love, he wants no one to be there. And so he arranges the circumstances of your life to bring you to this day, to this place, that you might know him. Which leads us to the third question. The question concerning the certainty of the second coming shouldn't be, is it going to happen? But are you ready when it does happen? Are you ready when it happens? He is coming soon. Are you ready?